I can shout very loud. No, we're on now. We're on very loud. Okay. So here's the notices for this week. On Wednesday, the 26th of February, we've got the prayer meeting at 8 p.m. on Zoom. On Friday, the 28th of February, it's the church cafe at 10 a.m. in the church hall and the craft group at 10 a.m. in the Jubilee Hall. Next Sunday, the 2nd of March, our service will be led by Brian Avery at 11 a.m. Bernard, what did I say? Brian. Where did that come from? Okay, Bernard Avery. And that'll be one of four. I believe he's coming to do one of four, it says on here. And that'll be at 11 o'clock. Worship Warriors at 11 a.m. in the Jubilee Hall. And on the following Sunday, that's the... I'm just doing that. On the following Sunday, there'll be a bring and share lunch following the service. On Sunday the 9th of March, this is an advance notice, it's Mandela Malanga's, have I got that right? Baptism, yeah? At 4 p.m. at Durbar Avenue Evangelical Church. So that's an advance notice. So thank you very much. And I welcome Jeff to deliver the service this morning. Welcome.
For a start. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And welcome to our Sunday service. I was over the park this morning with the dogs, and it was what A.A. Milne would call a blustery day. I know I get something up through my emails called a Christianity report. I don't know why I get them. I must have signed up for something somewhere along the way. And it's mostly American items. But there was this that inspired me and gave me interest, so I thought I'd share it. And it's an article entitled, UK Monument to Answered Prayers Set to Inspire Globally. There's an impressive title. Inspire Globally. The Eternal Wall of Answered Prayer is an ambitious project set to become the world's largest Christian monument, located in Coleshill, Birmingham, UK. Standing at approximately 160 feet tall, the monument will be visible from nearly 6 miles away and is designed in the shape of an infinity loop. My hand was shaking there. Symbolising the eternal nature of God, God's love and his faithfulness. The structure will comprise of 1 million white bricks, each representing an individual story of answered prayer. Visitors will be able to interact with the monument through a digital database, allowing them to use their smartphones to discover the unique story behind each brick. So if you go there, 1 million bricks, it's going to take you a long time. This innovative design aims to create a lasting testament to the transformative power of faith and prayer. Richard Gamble, the founder and creator of the Eternal Wall, emphasises the project's mission to honour both ordinary individuals and notable historical figures. The power of just one person's story can impact countless lives for the better, he shares. Think about what 1 million can do. We are all important to Jesus and all have a story to tell. The piece of us that moves others and points them to him. The project has garnered significant support with over $2.5 million, it says here, raised to date. The total estimated cost is around $12.4 million. And the team is actively seeking contributions from Christians worldwide. Notably, there is an urgent appeal to American Christians to contribute their testimonies with a goal of collecting 200,000 stories of answered prayer from the United States. And there's an actual YouTube video of it, an artist's impression of what it will look like, and it looks impressive. If you do things like YouTube, have a look at that. The Eternal Wall of Answered Prayer. And with that inspiration, let us sing our first hymn, Love Divine or Love's Excelling, Joy of Heaven to Earth Come Down. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come again this morning to praise and worship you, our hearts bursting with thankfulness and gratitude for all that you have done for us. Your great love, your limitless mercy and unfailing faithfulness. We give thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ, that through him we can come confidently to the throne. Because of him we are washed clean, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Thank you for this day, the day that you have made. May we rejoice in it. We thank you that we can come together in this place without persecution. though it seems that times are changing even here in this country. For I have heard of two people persecuted for praying in their heads. Keep them strong in their faith, and keep us strong also. Be near us, Lord. Make your presence felt and known among us today. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and forgive us those... I've forgotten it. From all evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. My apologies, my mind went somewhere else there. And while we get over that, let's sing our next hymn. Holy overshadowing, oh spread your wings of mercy over me.
Thank you.
Just a quick little story I heard on the radio the other day. A little boy was in church and he heard the minister say, "From dust you came, to dust you will return." And when they got home, his mum found him lying, staring at the dust under his bed. And she asked him, "What are you doing?" And she said, "I'm trying to work out whether I'm coming or going." Let's take up the offering. Lord, you bless us with all good gifts, so in return, with our grateful hearts and faithfulness, we return some of those gifts to you. May it bring glory to your kingdom here and throughout the community. In your name, amen. Let us pray. Lord, if there were a time when the world needed your gracious mercy and love, it is now, with so much conflict and war going on presently. Help the leaders of these countries, of these armed forces, feel your presence and guidance. Give them wisdom to do the right thing. In fact, Lord, grant wisdom to all the world leaders and their politicians. And Lord, we bring to you the homeless and lost, the sick and suffering. We especially pray for Catherine's nephew, Nathan, who's one and is currently in hospital. May God bless and heal him. Embrace them all, uphold them and love them. And Lord, we pray for this church, the people and the surrounding community. We pray that your glory will be known and your will be done. For your work, for you work all things to your good. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our reading today is from John chapter 8, verses 2 to 11. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." And we should sing again hymn number 935, "My Jesus, My Saviour." There is something different about this passage. One could ask, is it scripture? Why do I say that? We may see from our Bibles that there is a heading just before the passage, or a footnote at the bottom concerning the passage. In mine, it's the former, and it says this: the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11, which made me think about the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible. Concerning these, I read this. Infallibility refers to the belief that the Bible is incapable of leading believers astray in matters of faith and practice, while inerrancy emphasizes that Scripture is without error in its original manuscripts. Many Christians believe that both concepts affirm the authority of Scripture, even if passages like John 7:53 through 8:11, the one we're looking at, face questions about authorship or placement. They can still convey essential truths about God's nature, such as mercy and forgiveness. Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11, we read this. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering it, watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Even so, it is debated among scholars whether this is original to John, or at least this place in the Gospel. A few manuscripts have this section in John 21:24, and one has it after John 7:36. Some even believe Luke wrote it. Some ancient Christians, such as Augustine and Ambrose, omitted this story, not so much because of the textual evidence, but because they thought it made Jesus appear to approve of sexual immorality, or at least not regard it as serious. I personally believe it is genuine and belongs in Scripture. To me, it fits better after John 7:36, but I'm not a scholar, so don't take my word for it. Read it, meditate on it, and decide for yourselves. I shall linger no more on the academic musings, but let us discover what it says and means. It's a passage of many facets, like a diamond. I shall read it again. At dawn, he appeared in the temple again, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and wrote on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." This is a very well-known passage and is often used to demonstrate mercy and forgiveness. But there is more to it than just that. It demonstrates Jesus' divinity and tacitly gives us the Trinity. The first words, at dawn. How many of us are early risers? Who fancies having our services start at dawn here? I wonder how many would turn up at daft o'clock. But this is where our passage starts, at dawn, and all the people are gathered there. So Jesus begins to teach them. We don't know what he was going to teach them, because he was rudely interrupted by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, dragging a poor woman, probably kicking and screaming, right into the middle of all the gathered people. Can you imagine her shame and embarrassment and humiliation? And the reason for this commotion? A woman caught in adultery, caught in the act of adultery. They tell Jesus themselves, if you look at verse 4, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." Let's pause a moment to define the word adultery from a biblical standpoint. Adultery is sexual relationship between a married person and someone who is not their spouse. Now, I want to give you this to think about. We, and when I say we, the followers of Christ, the church, are called the bride of Christ. That doesn't quite sound right. Sounds like a horror movie. Coming to a cinema near you, the bride of Christ. Let's put it this way. We are Christ's bride, and he is the bridegroom. Therefore, he is our spouse. And therefore, we can commit adultery against Christ. If we turn to other things to worship, place other things in the place Jesus should be. James puts it like this in chapter 4, verse 4 of his letter. "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." The seventh commandment is, "You shall not commit adultery." Jesus expanded on that in Matthew 5, 27 verses to 28. That even if you look at someone lustfully, it constitutes adultery in your heart. I don't know about you, but I think adultery is a private sin, a secret sin, a sin done behind closed doors and closed curtains. So this woman must have been spied on and followed to be caught in the act. One commentator says this: "Those that promise themselves secrecy in sin deceive themselves." But why was she brought to Jesus? Let's look at verse 6. They were using this question as a trap. It seems to me that they weren't bothered about the woman or what she had done, but was using her as a weapon against Jesus. But in what way was it a trap? Well, according to the law of Moses, she should be stoned to death. This means that Jesus had two options: agree with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, or to disagree. If you think about it, he kind of did both. He disagreed with the stoning, and when they left, he agreed with not condemning her. But how is this a trap? If Jesus was to say, "Do not stone her," the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would condemn him as a false prophet because he would be disobeying the law of Moses. If Jesus was to say, "Stone her," then they would take him to the Romans for sedition, because under Roman rule, it was forbidden for Jews to perform these types of killings. John 18:31 tells us, Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. And there is the dilemma. And what does Jesus do? Look at verse 6. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Seems an odd behaviour to be writing on the ground when being questioned. To start doodling? Is he buying thinking time? Or is he demonstrating something, making a point? I'm not going to stand here and say I know what he was writing on the ground. The simple reason is I just don't know. It doesn't say. Nothing in the passage tells us or gives us a clue to what it might be. So is this significant? Most things in the Bible are significant. Remember Isaiah 55:11? God's word would not return empty but accomplish its purpose. I'm going to go off on a tangent for a minute, if you don't mind. Jesus is the word of God. And he said on the cross, it is accomplished. And then 40 days after he had rose, he ascended to heaven. And so returning to God. God's word returning, having accomplished its purpose. So what is the significance of the writing on the ground? At this point, it's not so much about what he is writing, but the fact that he is writing. Let's look at the situation. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law come to Jesus with a question on the law. According to the law of Moses, anyone caught in the act of adultery should be stoned to death. But what does the law of Moses actually say? We have to go to Deuteronomy 22, verses 22-24. If a man is discovered having sexual relations with another man's wife, both the man who had sex with the woman and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. If there is a young woman who is a virgin engaged to a man and another man encounters her in the city and sleeps with her, take the two of them out to the gate of that city and stone them to death. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's fiancé. And Leviticus 20, verse 10, which says this, if a man commits adultery with a married woman, if he commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. Did you get that? Both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death, the man and the woman. But what had the Pharisees done? They had only brought the woman. They must have known who the man was, for she was caught in the act of adultery. And as I said earlier, the woman was just being used as bait in an attempt to trap Jesus. They are also hypocrites, for they themselves are disobeying the law of Moses by only bringing the woman. These so-called teachers of the law. As we have seen, both parties must be put to death. But what about Jesus writing on the ground? Let's circle back to the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. This law was given to Moses, along with the others. How was it given? Exodus 31, chapter 31, verses 18, tells us, when he had finished speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, stone tablets, inscribed by the finger of God. Also in Deuteronomy 9:10, on the day of the assembly, the Lord gave me the two stone tablets, inscribed by God's finger. Jesus, writing on the ground with his finger, is proclaiming his divinity and is saying to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who are you to tell me what the law says when it was I who wrote it with my finger? If this woman has sinned, then so have they by not bringing the man as well. But as with all the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they're a bit slow on the uptake because they keep questioning him. Verse 7, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Jesus knew that they had all sinned. I know all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But this was a more intimate, immediate sin, a more obvious sin, committing the sin in the very presence of Christ. What could they say? They knew the law. Both the man and the woman were supposed to be put to death. And I'm sure they would have understood the symbolism of Jesus writing on the ground with his finger. If we look at verse 8 and 9, again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with a woman still standing there. Again, we see Jesus writing on the ground, but it doesn't mention his finger, because this holds a different significance. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law turned away, turned their backs on Christ, walked away in shame. What they could have done was to ask for forgiveness, repented of their sins. Remember that Jesus was writing on the ground, and while he was doing so, they turned away from him. Now let's look at Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust, because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law walked away in shame. They had forsaken Jesus. They had forsaken God. Now it's interesting here that God is called the spring of living water. A little before our passage in John 7:37 through 39, we read, on the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow deep within him. He said this about the Spirit. I hope you can all see something here. Jesus writing on the ground, declaring his divinity, and Jeremiah telling us that God is the spring of living water. And now, here in John 7, Jesus is saying the Spirit is the stream of living water. Jesus himself said, no one who believes in me will ever thirst again. This is a picture of the Trinity. What a passage. And we're not at the end yet. Verses 10 and 11. Now I'll go back one, verse 9. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with a woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you. Jesus declared, go now and leave your life of sin. Remember Augustine and Ambrose thinking this passage made Jesus appear to approve of sexual immorality or not regard it seriously? What do you think? Jesus has not condemned her. Does this mean that he approves of her behavior? No, because he tells her to leave her life of sin. I want to go to another passage of Scripture which might shed some light on the matter. Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 to 19, and it says this. One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offence he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. There was certainly appeared to be more than two witnesses in our passage. If a malicious witness takes the stand and to accuse a man of a crime, The two men involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at the time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witnesses prove to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law could not condemn the woman because they hadn't brought the man as well, which means they were giving false witness and really deserved the punishment they wanted to mete out themselves. Were these men breaking the law of Moses and therefore false witnesses? There was nothing that Jesus could condemn her for. No case to answer, so to speak. Jesus was being just as God is just. Remember, Jesus hadn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Matthew 5:17. He lived his life following all the Mosaic law. And as it says in Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself to becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Yes, this passage is a passage of compassion and forgiveness, but it is so much more. It shows us the intertwining story through the Bible, that no story is isolated from the others. The New Testament does not and cannot stand alone, and neither can the Old Testament. It is all the inspired word of God. Trust in his word. Trust in God. I shall leave you with this. Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, as Jesus said, go now and leave your lives of sin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that we may learn from it, grow from it, and be sustained by it. Forgive us our sins, the wrong thoughts, the gossip we may have taken part in, the lies we have told, even if we believe it was for the right reasons. Forgive us the times we have made ourselves the centre of our lives, when we know that you are the centre. Help us turn from our sins, repent and return to you, Lord. Give us strength to do so in your mercy. For Christ died for us, so our sins are forgiven. But we fall at your feet in humility. In your name, amen. And we'll sing our final hymn, In Christ Alone. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go in peace and joy and the love of the Lord. Amen.